of the followers that took place during his Syrian preaching. You know, he goes to Jerusalem and he overturns the tables and gets in trouble with the leadership there, and then he leaves because of the danger to his life. And the scriptures tell us that he travels around the area of Syria and he makes quite an impression. And in fact, the following is hard to gauge, but I was thinking the other day, maybe a good analogy would be a Trump campaign rally. Imagine the size of the group, 8, 9, 10,000 people gathered there to listen to Jesus teach. And what he teaches them is something very interesting. In fact, for years it's been difficult for scholars to completely get a grasp on the essential of what Jesus is driving home. Because, you see, the Sermon on the Mount is not a new law like the Old Testament law. It's not a theological treatise. It's something more than that. And Jesus is emphasizing points of their life which have become problematic. For instance, aggression and other matters that interfere with the relationships, particularly matters having to do with divorce. You know, in that particular time when Jesus was living, a divorce was very easy to attain for a man. And but what it did for the woman was it put her life in dire straits. So Jesus is challenging some of those ideas, and he's doing that while introducing a whole new idea of righteousness. That term righteousness, what it means to be right with God, what it means to be doing the right thing, what it means to be doing what Jesus or what God would have them to do. This is the items that Jesus is addressing in the Sermon on the Mount. Now today we're going to look at chapter 6. We've finished chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount, incidentally, consists of three chapters, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 6. And chapter 6 can be divided up quite easily by way of three imperatives. These three imperatives are verse 1, verse 19, and verse 25. And in these imperatives, Jesus challenges the prevailing idea or the prevailing view of the subject that he's going to discuss. After he introduces the subject with this, with these imperatives, then he goes on to address a bit fuller whatever his intention is. Now, there's a flow to chapter 6, and I hope you'll pick it up. It's not too difficult. The first reading is the first 18 verses. But before we do that, we should get an idea of what I'm supposed to say today. I'm not even sure yet. Why don't you stand if you can? And we'll read a portion of the verses that we're going to look at. These verses are interesting because they are right in the middle of chapter 6. And it's almost as though the rest of the chapter, the back end of the chapter and the front end of the chapter can be draped around these verses. Follow along as I read. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is. The eye is a lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light in your dark you is, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? For no one can serve two masters. You may be seated. As I said, this group of verses is really interesting because it falls right in the middle of what transpires in the front end and the back end. It's as though what Jesus is talking about in the front end is leading up to these verses, and then what follows is a kind of summary statement and leading to a conclusion. But we'll get there. We'll get there. For the moment, I'd like to take a look at these imperatives. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Excuse me just a minute. I'm getting old. Verse 1 of chapter 6 is, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward in your Father, from your Father who is in heaven. Now, you have to understand there's a bit of a story behind the story here. Let me describe for you what would be happening if you were headed down the average street of Jerusalem. You would encounter the Pharisees who walked together in one group and the Sadducees who walked together in another group. The Sadducees had nothing to do with anybody else. They were above, so they thought, the rest of the crowd. And the Pharisees were the ones who were obsessed with keeping the law. But in both cases, there were these major shows of emotion and feeling and praying out loud to the point where, to us, if we were standing there, we would find it a bit obnoxious. But this was a rule of thumb for the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so for Jesus to say, listen, don't pray that way. For if you do, you will not receive any reward from your Father who is in heaven. And then he goes on to explain a bit more about what the case is in terms of the prayer. This is the chapter, of course, from which we get the Lord's Prayer, but time doesn't permit me, I'm afraid, to cover that. Jesus goes on and talks about fasting, and he does so, and almsgiving. In fact, he starts the chapter by talking about giving to the poor and the needy. Now, in a good Jewish Pharisaical life, and I say Pharisees as opposed to Sadducees because the Sadducees had kind of their own life and their own way of understanding how to live the religious life. But it was the Pharisees that Jesus had the most difficulty with. And I think he has the most difficulties with them as opposed to the Sadducees because he has more in common in terms of their understanding of the Old Testament law. Be that as it may, Jesus talks about these three things: alms, prayer, and fasting, because these were the signature acts of a good Pharisee. And he made it a point to practice those acts so that everybody could see them. You'll find in these verses this idea of doing your religious practice in secret, you see, and the God who is in secret will reward you. It's an interesting refrain that you will see used several times, emphasizing the fact that your relationship with God has nothing to do with what people think of you or with what is perceived of you out in public. Now, I struggled with this because when I was a young Christian, we would go out for lunch after service on Sunday, and there was always this matter of public prayer. Should we pray in public or should we not pray in public? And I always had a problem with that because I was aware of the scripture and thought that praying for the food was fine, but we needed to be very conspicuous. Yes? Of course, no. I thought we needed to be inconspicuous. Whereas my friends who were older and who incidentally were paying, they thought that we should be we should just ignore the crowds. But back in those days, it wasn't common. And if you bowed your head or if you portrayed yourself in any way of as praying, people would look at you with various types of stares, mostly bordering on glares. So this was an issue that caused me to think more closely. When we are out in public, what does Jesus expect us to do? See, Jesus expects us to be true to our faith. He expects us to understand how to be right with God in any given situation, but not bring attention to ourselves in terms of what we're doing as a practice of faith. And so I have difficulties to this day. I have difficulties with groups of people who want to put on a display when they're in the process of practicing a particular act of piety. Do you know what piety is? If you don't know what piety is, raise your hand. No, wait. If you don't know what piety is, raise your hand. Thank you very much. Now, I say that because most often, if you're over 40, you don't have a clue of what piety is, because the term is never used anymore. And the idea of being pious is far removed from our understanding. Nevertheless, a pious person is one who practices their faith, and they practice that faith devoutly, consciously. See? Well, Jesus thought that it was okay to be pious, but you just don't want to bring the attention to yourself for self's sake. And so that's what these verses are really all about. Now, remember, I want to stress a point here. This is a parenthetical note. I'm calling a timeout in the middle of the sermon. I think it's difficult when you're reading the Sermon on the Mount to grasp or to understand the magnitude or sometimes the point that Jesus is making to the people to whom he's preaching to. And the reason is because you and I know the rest of the story. They don't. They're on the mountaintop for the first time. They're hearing what we will call today the beginnings of the gospel. They're hearing Jesus tell them that there is a very different way of understanding how to relate to God than is normally practiced in public by your leaders. But that's not what the kingdom of God is about. And remember, this sermon is all about the kingdom of God. Remember, I said it's like Jesus threw open the doors and said, "Come on in. You're welcome to the kingdom of God." And they've come in, they've entered in as much of a commitment as they can make at that point in time. They sit down, they listen to him. But the fact of the matter is, this is a whole new ball of wax. And so consequently, we have difficulty understanding the nature or magnitude of this teaching, given the fact that we know the rest of the story. Just remember that next time you're reading and studying Matthew, in particular the Sermon on the Mount. The parenthetical note is now over. Let me move on and mention now the other two imperatives, because we're running out of time here. The other two imperatives are found in verse 19 and verse 25. Now, the verse 19 we read today, it was part of the group of verses that were part of the sermon title, sermon text. And I think it's... For us, it's probably the most applicable thing that Jesus will have said in the Sermon on the Mount that still pertains to us. He asks a rhetorical question: why do you store up for yourself treasures on earth? That's a paraphrase. He's asking them, why are you knocking yourself out for money? Don't you know you can't serve two masters? You want to be a member of the kingdom, and you want to be doing what God thinks is right for your life, but you're divided in terms of your life. Your thinking is divided, and your practice, everyday practice, when it comes to monetary factors, are divided. And he gives compelling reason why we should be concerned about that, right? Moths eat up the stuff that we buy, clothes in particular. Thieves break in and steal. Boy, the theft in Fresno is horrendous. You know, it's gotten to the point now that if you have somebody steal something from your house, you don't even bother reporting it except for purposes of insurance. See, it's become such a way of life. And it was this way in Jesus's day, only even more so because businessmen would cheat one another through weights and measures. And so there were other matters with or ways in which people cheated one another. And Jesus says, if you're going to live in the kingdom of God and you're going to be in this universe, that's not going to work for you. And then he gets to the point and he delivers these astounding words. You cannot serve two masters. The reference to the eyes, incidentally, is simply to point out the fact that what our eyes see is what affects our behavior. My wife goes shopping, she sees things that I'll never see. And vice versa. I'm a tool guy. I like to buy tools. For me, an adult toy store is a tool shop. And I'm sure that my wife, if she were here in defense of herself, would point out the fact that I spend probably as much time as she does shopping. I don't think that's fair. Anyway, I probably should just leave that alone. So here we go. The eye, what we see, either is full of darkness because it blinds us to the consequences of what it is we see and what it is we're going to do as a result of what we see. Or it allows us to see clearly what it is we're about to do and how that will affect us. And Jesus says, if your eye is dark, then great is that darkness. Today, I marvel at the amount of time that the youth spend in caring for their bodies. You know, if you go to a workout place, you're going to see an awful lot of people that you would never see in church. It's a great mission field. I mean, they will spend hours, see, working on the tone and the definition of their physical structure. And of course, we know why. See, we want to be seen. But in fact, this is an example of where the eyes get kind of cloudy and dark. We become so obsessed with something that we desire that we fail to see what we need. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus wants his people to know and listen to what he has to say by telling them that the eye, a good eye, a clear eye, good vision will enable them to do the kinds of righteousness that God would expect a person to do. Now, I'm going to conclude here with this last imperative. It's my favorite. Verse 25 starts a conversation by asking the rhetorical question, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink and what you will wear. What you will put on is not life more than food, or the body more than clothing. And he goes on and on and on, you see. And he makes this startling, I guess it's startling to me because it's so self-evident, the truth of it. See, that if God takes care of the sparrows of the field, and we're worth more than the sparrows of the field, can't we trust him to take care of us? No, I'm not saying that we don't work for a living. I'm saying that instead of worrying whether the crop's going to be what we want it to be, whether that dress will still be in the showroom in a week or so, all of the things that knock us out and drive our emotions every which way, Jesus is asking the question, is it really worth it in the end? Because in the end, we all depend on God to provide for us what it is we need. Then my favorite verse. Can you put 6:33 up there? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. If I were the pastor of this church, this would be a main focus of mine in preaching and teaching to help people find God's righteousness for them in their life, to help them discover for themselves what the righteousness is that God is leading them to, what the righteousness it is that they must accept in their life. And the reason I would do that is because God is on our side, and this is the part of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus really hasn't got to yet. So I'm going ahead a bit to say to you that the one thing about a number of these matters that fall into these rhetorical questions are asking these questions because God is on our side. God wants the best for us. God really does. Now, he's not a self-indulgent God. Don't get me wrong, and don't misunderstand me. But he's a God who cares deeply. Well, look, just think of your own feelings toward your children. Is there anybody here who would not want the best for their children? Imagine that for the moment and then multiply it by a half a dozen. God wants the best for us. The best for us is not becoming involved in those matters that are going to cut our light short. I just got a call from a friend of ours, whose husband is in the emergency care last night, and he was stressed out. My words, not hers. But he was under so much stress, he could not function. Now, he has a small business, you see, and I don't know the ins and outs of that business, but I know that if it gets to the point in his life where he cannot manage, what he can expect of God, then his light, his eye is getting dark. And he needs some light. Next week, I'm going to move on to chapter 7. Normally, these three chapters would go together, but there's too much material in them to try to do it in one day or in a couple weeks or so. It's going to be Communion Sunday, and it'll give me a little bit of time to talk about what it means to build your house on a rock. So until that time, I trust and I hope and I pray that these words and these ideas might strike home to you and penetrate the shell that is in your life that's keeping you from opening your life to God's righteousness. Until that time, we'll trust that the God who's brought us here will bring us back. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much.